Father, we thank you for the faithful men who came forward. They stuck by your side after the resurrection and were willing to go to their deaths to get this message out, the message of the gospel, that which is precious not only to you, Father, because of your Son's sacrifice, but it has become precious to us who long for the day when we will be reunited. As we look at Peter this morning, we ask that you would help us to have the same boldness that he had. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, help us to retain the information, and help us not to worry or fret when you call upon us to speak your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we ended with what kind of person the Lord uses and what that person should be doing in order to be used by the Lord. And the first thing was they are a people of prayer, and we talked about the people in the upper room and how they were praying, and the day of Pentecost came and they went out and 3,000 people got saved that day. They're also people of faith. They believe that God is going to do what he said he is going to do, and they don't doubt. They're also people who have come to cross on their own. They have not been drug in kicking and screaming and being forced to sit in church and listen to sermons and go to Sunday school. When you're young, you just do what your parents ask. But when you're old, you come to Christ freely. Also, there are people of the Word, people that understand what the Word has to say and it is not misinterpreted. I turned briefly onto a show about Jesus Christ in search of the historical Jesus. And you go to a program like that, and they don't believe that the Jesus of the Bible was actually the Jesus of history. And they try to reconcile their view of the Jesus of history with the Jesus of the Bible. And so what do? They start taking out verses in the Bible and say, well, that can't possibly be true because it doesn't comport with my view of Jesus of history. And so we are people of the Word. We know what the Word has to say. We stick by that. We don't waver from it, and we make it our own. And these people who God uses are also filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're not walking in the flesh, you're filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're not walking in the flesh. And this was the characteristic of the disciples that Jesus was using on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. And verse 4, we pick it up here. And it says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, remember in context, it was at the Gate Beautiful that this man who had been crippled for 40 years, and I said last week his age could be somewhere in the late teens to the 40s, but we know that he was 40 years old and that he was more than likely at the Gate Beautiful, and we showed you a picture of the Gate Beautiful. At the Gate Beautiful, when Jesus would go in and out. And why didn't Jesus heal him? Because it wasn't God's timing to see him healed at that point. He wanted to wait until this particular point. And so Peter here is using the opportunity, Peter and John, to speak to the people after this miracle had taken place. And the Sadducees, they came up to Peter while they were still speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So remember, just a couple of months earlier, they held this trial. They crucified Jesus. The trial was illegal. It wasn't held during the day, and I'll give you the quote as to why it's illegal for the Jews to do that. But they were saying that Jesus needs to be taken care of. He needs to be wiped out. He needs to be put to the side. He needs to be vanquished, so to speak, so that this gospel that these disciples are preaching will not be able to continue. And all of a sudden, Peter and John show up, heal this guy that everybody knows has been crippled since his youth, and you can't hide him. You can't put him away somewhere. It's evident to everybody. Now, we'll see in a minute that because of this, 2,000 more people got saved. A total of 5,000 people. Talk about an evangelist. Peter was it. In just a few days' time, maybe a week or two, he ends up bringing in all these people to the church. And when they have church, they have church. You know, they have the only church. This is the first church. So how many people show up? Just the men, 7,000. So how many were there? Who knows how many there were? There were at least the men that were probably married and their kids would have been there at the same time. So there were thousands of people that he was affecting. Now, let's go on. Verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So they didn't want Peter and John speaking, especially about Jesus Christ and especially about the resurrection. Now, remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the rulers. They were the high priests. They were the ones conducting the sacrifice and sacrifices in the temple, and they were telling everybody, there is no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as the resurrection. Peter shows up, heals this guy that can't walk, and says, there is a resurrection, and this is proof. So he is completely opposed to the Sadducees, one side and another. And when it says here they got the captain of the temple guard, it's the police. You go to Rome today, my daughter just went to Rome, and they have the police that are there. You know, they have those hats, and they have the poofy pants, knickers, but I don't know what they call them over there, but they're the temple guard. Well, they had this temple guard in the temple area when Peter was there, and they all showed up. So here's Peter speaking, and here comes marching the leaders, the Sadducees, with the temple guard. Oh, you ever see that? They come walking up, and they're,
I'll get you, my pretty.
You know, he's probably saying that to the Peter there. And Peter's, he's just given the gospel with John. We don't know how it's taking place. But they arrest him. And they threw them in jail because they could not hold a trial right then. Now, with issues of money, you could begin a court trial during the day and end it in the evening. But with issues of life, you could not do that. In the Mishnah, it says in Sanhedrin 4:1, judgments about money may be commenced in the day and concluded in the night, but judgments about life must be begun in the day and concluded in the day. So what is the Mishnah? The Mishnah is a bunch of rabbis. They had a commentary on the Old Testament law, and that's what they would go to. And they would lift up the Mishnah oftentimes higher than the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses. Sometimes they'd say that that's more important to follow that. So that's why they put them in jail. Now, they didn't do this with Jesus. In Jesus, they were conducting a trial in the very early morning hours, and they weren't supposed to do that. They were breaking their own commandments that they would hold to. But Peter and John, they threw them in prison and said, this is what's going to take place, a trial the next day. And it says that in verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. Remember, Annas was the elder high priest, and he was deposed by the Roman government, and they put in Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and also their family, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family, they were there. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? Now, you have to keep in mind the mentality of the Jew. For the Jew, the priest and the priest family, that was it. That was the highest place you could go. It would be like the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court, but the high priest would head that up. And any matters that dealt with life and death, they would handle them. It would be like the president going up to Peter and saying, you need to stop preaching in the city square. Not that that couldn't happen today. It could easily happen today. But when it was back then, that's exactly what happened. They wanted to know, well, who gave you this authority? Because they were thinking to themselves, we didn't give you this authority. So where did you get this authority? By what name? Who gave you the word to speak out? Who gave you this power? And that's what he says. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, this is the same thing that they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. It says, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? And this is when Jesus was teaching. And they didn't recognize his authority that came from the Father. They only recognized their own authority. We do that a lot too. Now, fleshly speaking, I do that. I don't want a police officer, bless those police officers, I don't want them telling me what to do. But I know that in my flesh, I'd better submit to the police officer that comes up and tells me to do something. I think most of us are like that. We see somebody in a position of authority, and we don't want to be told if we can do this or if we can't do this. Matter of fact, the very nature of that, if you let that go all the way, look at Occupy Wall Street. You guys familiar with that? They are breaking all kinds of laws. We don't want you telling us what to do. Matter of fact, we want to tell you what you have to do, but don't tell us what to do. That's also by our nature, too. Don't we want to command other people? You know you do. You know, take it in your own household. You point. I do this with my wife. Every once in a while, I'll turn to her and she'll say something to me and I'll say something back and she'll say, well, ask me nicely. And I turn to her and I go, now, you know, and she goes, I'm not doing it. You know, and so we go back and forth like that, and she wants me to be nice, and you know, she knows I'm a nice guy, and so she does things, but we want to control each other. And we don't want any constraints on us. And that's where the Sadducees are at. They don't want to have anybody else usurping their authority or have another person with a declared authority coming in and taking over what they're doing. Verse 3. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong page here. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. Now, he starts out. It's just like the elephant in the room. You have somebody who has been completely healed in the same room. And Peter and John are on trial. Who gave you this authority? And Peter goes, now imagine the guys standing right here, and they go, if we're called here because we showed an act of kindness, well, Jesus did, and he used us, showed an act of kindness and healed this guy, if that's why we are called here, do you see the ridiculousness of it? I mean, it's like mud in the eye of the guys who are accusing him. And he probably did that. He probably stood back with boldness, it said. He did not fear those who could take his life. Where wasn't Peter the one who was just like, I don't know the man. He was very afraid for his life. And now look at him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's standing up to those who are opposing him. So he goes on to say, and know this, verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. He's probably pointing the finger at this point. Whom you crucified, because it was the Sadducees, the high priest that did it. God raised from the dead, and that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now, he is quoting here a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Actually, why don't you turn there in your Bibles? You can probably highlight this and make a reference to it. And this messianic psalm refers to the Messiah. So not only did he poke him in the eye, so to speak, putting the man who was crippled probably right in front of him. I'm giving some commentary here. He's in the room, certainly. And he's saying, this is why we're being called here, because we did this good deed? Well, you are the ones that are responsible, and here's a finger in your eye. And this is the messianic psalm that was talked about in the Old Testament, and Jesus was the stone the builders rejected, and you are those people who rejected him. And so it's like, oh, just pummel, it's an uppercut and it's, you know, left hand hook coming around. He's just beating these guys up. Psalm 118 verse 22, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Now, do you remember, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. When did that take place? The triumphal entry where Jesus is coming up. And they, the Sadducees, went to Jesus and said, tell them to stop. And they are citing this messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And so Peter just throws that all in the mix, and these guys are probably just pummeled on the inside. They're conflicted on the inside. They know that Peter is convicting them, or the Holy Spirit is, of what they have done and how they have crucified the Messiah, and they're to blame, but Jesus is still working, and you're not going to stop it. Now, as we get through the book of Acts, we'll see after a little bit Gamaliel, who was there, and Gamaliel's given this commentary because the Sadducees are trying to stop these apostles from giving the gospel, and it's just not working. And Gamaliel cautions them and says, look, you better be careful what you do to these guys, because if it's not of God, it's just going to die out. But if it is of God, you are opposing God. And that's what he told him. That was one of their own members from the Sanhedrin there. So let's go on. Verse 12, he continues, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, how narrow is this view? I see a crack in the double doors down there. It's more narrow than that. It's being able to get into heaven. How do you do it? It wide is the road that leads to destruction, right? Now, for the Jew that hears this, how did the Jew think that they were being saved? You bring the sacrifice. It's what you can do for God rather than what God does for us and we receive. So the more sacrifices you bring, the more God is pleased, the more you have the chance to be saved. And Peter's going, no, this isn't it. It's only by the name of Jesus and faith in his name that you can be saved. So for the Jew, not only did he come and beat up the Sadducees, giving them this messianic psalm, telling them that they crucified the Son, giving evidence of Jesus and his power to work by the crippled man standing there. But now it's, and the way you think you're getting saved, you're not even getting saved that way. So at this point, would that make somebody who's opposed to Peter angry or contrite? For the Sadducees, it made them angry. It just, they couldn't stand, and we'll see how it continues, but they just couldn't stand what he was doing. So going on in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, you don't know this unless you look it up in the original language. We all go to different churches in our life. I've been to a few that I would attend regularly. I didn't move very much when the Lord called me. I went and I stayed there until he told me that I need to go somewhere else or I need to do this particular thing. And so that was my habit. That's what I did. I think there were maybe three different churches I went to. It was Faith Chapel. I was over at Faith Chapel for a while. And then I went to Calvary San Diego, which became Horizon. And then from Calvary San Diego, I went to La Mesa, and from La Mesa here. That was it. And when the Lord moved me, it was about every 7 years, I just went on. Well, you follow the teaching that you like. You follow the pastor. You follow the body. You like the body. But there's going to be leaders in each body, right? So Peter and John are the leaders here. Now, people were saying, I follow John. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. I follow the argument in 1 Corinthians where it deals with that. Would you follow somebody who, now this word that I'm going to use, it's different than how they used it back then. Would you follow somebody who is an idiot? If I told you that these 5,000 people were following Peter and John, who were, and I want to stress this, the way we use the word is different now than what it was back then. The word is idiotes. Peter and John were a couple of idiots. Now, I don't want to get too light about that, but in our vernacular of the day, if we said, we're following a couple of idiots, you would know that they're just stupid. They're brutish. They don't know anything. But that's what the word is in the Greek for Peter and John, that they were idiotes, that they were idiots. So what does that mean? It means they didn't go to school and they were illiterate. They didn't know how to read and write. Did you know that about the apostles? Peter and John didn't know how to read and write? And you go, wait a second,
That's the accusation that they're making towards them. But if they were or not, we're not quite sure, but it kind of fits. There were a couple of fishermen. Maybe they learned to read and write later, but they certainly didn't go to any school. And they were astonished that these guys can't even read and write. And look at them. Look what they're doing. And they were astonished. Now, that would lend credence to the fact that they couldn't read and write, but they had been with Jesus and they had the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that say for the possibilities that you have? I think everybody in here can probably read and write. There may be some that can't. There's always that possibility, but most of us can. So can God use you if you can read and write? He used two guys who were idiotes that could not read and write, apparently. And you can look it up to verify that that's the word that is used there. But they had no formal schooling whatsoever. And they said, we take note that these men had been with Jesus. If you spend time with Jesus, if he can use unschooled, unlearned men, he can use schooled men and women whenever he wants to. Matter of fact, the danger comes in is when you've been going to school and you've been learning, and all of a sudden you're high and mighty, and you think you know something that nobody else knows, and your pride takes over, and haughtiness comes before destruction, and pride before a fall, or vice versa, pride before destruction, and haughtiness before a fall. That's what happens to the individual who thinks they know a lot. As I get older, I see how much I don't know. I see how much, just in the technological sector, I was talking about this in the foyer, the things that are coming that we could not even have dreamt of that are out there. Give you an example of this, the new iPhone, not the 4S, the 5 that's coming out. Have you seen the video of what it can do? You set it up and it projects the keyboard onto a flat surface and you type on the keyboard on the flat surface. You don't even carry the keyboard. It projects it out. I think that's kind of cool, you know? And then when you want to update it, I think the 4S does this. You take a picture on your camera, it goes immediately to your computer. If you want it to go immediately to your Facebook, it will. So be careful what you put on your iPhone. You know, and also, remember, I know you guys do, Star Wars? In Star Wars, remember Princess Leia? I know this is not Bible, but I'm getting there, okay? Princess Leia, she's on the transport and little R2-D2 is there, you know, and there's a message that she is projected out and Obi-Wan Kenobi, we need you. And it's a holographic image that's right there. The new 5 iPhone, I've seen the video on it. It projects your video that you would see on your iPhone. It projects it out from the phone in a square and you watch it right there in midair. Yeah, and you go, you gotta be kidding me. You know, just the technological advancements that are there, and we think we can solve any problem. We are so smart. We can climb any mountain. We'll be able to go to the stars, and it's what we will do, or we think we will do, or we think we will accomplish, and we go beyond. Oh, we're beyond the need for God right now. I've told this joke a couple of years ago, if you remember this. The scientists have all gathered together one day and they decided to go up against God and they said, we have figured it all out. We know how to create a human being. And we'd like to challenge you, God, to make another human being. We'll have a contest. And so God goes, go ahead. So the scientists, they get all excited. And they go over and they get some dirt and they're going to start making. And God goes, oh, hold on a second. Get your own dirt. And so we think we're so smart, and all we're doing is just recreating a bunch of stuff that God has already put here. We figured out, you know, what he used, but you can't create something out of nothing. I'd like to see somebody try that. You know, just be, you know, and whatever you want, it just comes into being. That's what God did. That's how powerful God is. So we'll never arrive at that point, and hopefully we never get to the point that some of the scientists are, that they believe they're so smart they have no need for God, and yet the need is in our soul. It's not for the outward man, it's for our soul on the inside. Going on in verse 14, but since they could see
excuse me, the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. So what he's saying here, what's being translated to us by Luke, is because the man who was crippled was right there, everything that Peter and John had to say was established. And they were pointing to Jesus Christ as the one. They could not refute that. Their guilt remained, and so they had to devise a plan. How are we going to spin this one? You see how they're acting here? Well, a mountain of evidence cannot stand against the grain of truth. Imagine, for those of you who have been in the mountainous areas, like seen the Grand Tetons, or you've been to the Rocky Mountains, or you've been to the High Sierras, and you look at a couple of those mountains, how big they are. They are just huge. And say, from the secular standpoint, or from the falsely religious standpoint, you come with all this evidence that the historical, for instance, the historical Jesus is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible, and you say, here's the reason why. All you have to do is show up with a grain of truth compared to this mountain of evidence, and that grain of truth will destroy all of those mountains. They will just crumble and fall into the ocean. And that's what they had with this man who was crippled. They're simply going against the Sadducees, very bold. He had the truth on his side. Those truths are stubborn things. You can't just get rid of them. You can't just squash them. You know, Lazarus was a problem. This is the problem. We have Lazarus over here. Let's get rid of Lazarus, and we don't have the problem anymore. It goes away, poof. You know, that's what they thought. Matter of fact, I'll read it to you in John. John chapter 12, verse 10, it says, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So they see this crippled guy. I'm sure they're coming up with a way. How do we get rid of this guy? I don't know. How do we get rid of him? You know, and they wanted to get rid of Lazarus, and let's get rid of Jesus too. You know, and they got rid of Jesus, they thought. So you get rid of all these guys and the problem goes away. But the truth is still there. They're trying to deceive the people. The only way, the only way for someone who is in opposition to Christ to deal with the truth that is out there is, number one, to threaten. If you do this, I'm going to beat you to within an inch of your life. But the pastor in Iran, you see, he's getting pressure to relent and recant his faith, his Christian faith. They're trying to get him to convert, and they're threatening him with caning and death and that type of thing. But we're not supposed to fear those who can kill the body. We're not supposed to fear anyone. We can walk out there with boldness when it comes to the defense of Jesus Christ with those who we come in contact with. And so the first thing they use is to threaten bodily harm. The second thing they try to use is to destroy the evidence, to cover it up, to not let it get out there. You know, when it comes to the evolutionary theory of man, the reason I'm thinking about this, the men and women of the word, we're going to go over this, the 6 days of creation versus a literal 6 days or a eons period of time, we're going to be talking about that. We're also going to summarize the problem of evil. How can a loving, gracious God allow evil in this world with all the pain and suffering? We're going to go over a few of those things. And so that's one thing that comes up is this idea. Excuse me a minute. I have to take a drink. This idea that evidence which is out there and the evidence that we use, both extra-biblical and biblical, well, they want to destroy the evidence that comes up. And when it came to the evolutionary theory, some of those guys, you all have seen it, where it starts with an amoeba and it goes all the way up to a Homo sapien, and it goes through all these different classifications. And every time they find a bone and a tooth somewhere, they say, well, look, here's the newest addition, and they fabricate it together, like Nebraska Man. There was Nebraska Man. You guys familiar? Some of you are familiar with how they fabricated him. They found a tooth of an extinct pit and said, this is Nebraska man. And it was found out it was a tooth of an extinct pig. So they had to kind of wipe out that evolutionary scale. But then they found Lucy, you know, and it's just a bunch of falsehood. They're sticking things together, trying to make it right. And they'll destroy or attempt to destroy evidence to the contrary. I don't know if it's out there, but you know, the fossil records, there have to be some people in the fossil records because the fossils were created because of the deluge of the flood. And how fossils are created, you know, people were in there. And so with all the prehistoric animals that they call prehistoric animals, and when they find these collection of fossils in areas, I'm almost confident, and maybe there is some evidence now, I'm almost confident that there's some human beings in those fossilized records. And if there are, that blows the entire evolutionary scale out of the water. And some would say, well, if there's not, then you're wrong, right? No, no. You see, you want to destroy the evidence or counteract it. There's plenty of evidence to support the fact that Jesus and God created the heavens and the earth in his timeline. Now, also, first they threaten the body. They may destroy evidence, like they wanted to kill Lazarus and probably the crippled man. Then they want to twist the truth and say, there is no resurrection. That's what the Sadducees did. They just wanted to say, it's not true. For instance, if somebody who doesn't believe in God believes that when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. There's no further consciousness. You don't continue on. You are just a brute beast, just like the animals of the field, and it all ends. There's no evidence whatsoever that there is life after death. Really? What if somebody came back to life and told you about it? Would you believe them? You see, those facts are tough things. Jesus came back from the dead, and he said, death cannot hold me, and it cannot hold you either, and I'm going away to prepare a place for you that where I am you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions, John chapter 14. And so the truth, it's tough to battle against that, but then they would say, well, the Bible's not true. That's not the historical Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Bible, but that's not the Jesus of reality and history, so we can't believe that. Really, what's your evidence for that? Well, you can't trust the Bible as a historical document. Well, why can't you trust that? Because it's just not true. Well, what documents do you rely on? None. I have my own opinions. You see how that works? They have no evidence which is out there. They just conjecture things. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They would want to conjecture things. They want to threaten. They want to destroy the evidence. Verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? You see how they're perplexed? They asked, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. You see the frustration that's coming out here? But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Oh my. Pointing the finger, you better not or else. It feels like little children is what they're doing, and they claim to be the leaders of the nation of Israel. I love Peter. Now, he's being real bold right now, and he can be. You know, this miracle has happened. What do you have to fear? Somebody takes your life? Great, I go on to glory. You know, you want to do that? Just fine. Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Any further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had just happened, or what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So Peter just says, look, you can threaten us all you want to. But judge for yourself. If God tells us to do one thing and you tell us to do another, who should we choose? Which, again, it just flies in the face of reason for them. I'm sure they threatened them a little more, you know, after that point. But this is a dilemma where the Jewish leaders here, the Sadducees and the captain of the guard, they were the law. They were the governing authorities. Now, how do you get a systematic theology for our lives today? You look at an example like this, where Peter and John told them, look, if it comes between obeying you and obeying God, we're going to obey God. Same thing applies to us. If the government comes along and says, You are to obey us and not God. What are you supposed to do? You obey God. What if they take your life? Like Peter, you go on to glory. Well, what if you suffer in the midst? It may be God's will that you suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. This is in 1 Peter. It talks about this. Matter of fact, why don't you turn over there? This would be called unjust suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, who wrote this? Peter, who went before. Now, you might say, well, I thought Peter was illiterate. He may have learned to write by this time. You know, John Mark is said to have copied the Gospel of Mark that Peter quoted to him. And so we don't know how it happened. He could have had a secretary of some kind. Well, I don't know, but he's led by the Holy Spirit. That's really a mute argument right now, so we don't have to revisit that one again. But this idea that Peter was before the Sanhedrin, and he said, this is how you're supposed to act. He not only did it, but he wrote it down for us to follow it as an example. This idea of unjust suffering. So if the government ever comes along and says, you will not, like up in Canada, I could not speak against homosexuality or abortion in Canada. It would be considered hate speech and I'd be thrown in prison. I'll be calling you guys up if it happens here. When it's something sinful that I'm not supposed to preach about, you can't preach the gospel without preaching the cross, and preaching the cross means we're all under the penalty of death, which means we're all sinners, and so I have to speak about sin in order to give the gospel. And if I'm going to offend somebody, that's what the cross is meant to do. Do you guys realize that? The cross is meant to bring an offense to the point that in those who are receptive, it develops a heart of contrition, not one of condemnation. And so we are all in the same boat. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God says, I'll forgive you. All you have to do is ask. When the government comes along and says, you can no longer do that, we might as well all go. We'll all go to prison. We'll all go down to Donovan. We'll evangelize everybody inside of Donovan. They'll all get saved. And then when they get out, because of the budgets are really overwrought in California, we'll release all kinds of evangelists all around the county. So if that's what happens, persecution brings multiplication. That's what takes place. And Peter was one who knew it well. So let's go on, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, excuse me. When you're looking at a prayer that's in the scriptures, it's good to look at the form of the prayer, how they prayed, so that we might not just recite the prayer, but follow it as a model. People say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, the first one is you recognize who you're praying to. And you'll see this in a minute. But you recognize who you're praying to, and you can speak of God's greatness, his power, his works, his foreknowledge, all of those things. You can give him credit for it. That's who you're addressing. For instance, in the Old Testament, you will see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You don't always see, God, will you help me? And fill in the blank. You see them direct a acclamation to God. And when you say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what fantastic things God has done. And so when you pray, you might go, Our Heavenly Father, Thank you for creating the heavens and the earth, and your power is abundant and evident to all. You know, something like that. And you might say, well, I can't speak like that. Well, just ask God to help you. And you direct your praise to God first. Give him thanks for what's going on. And that's what we have here. Speak of his greatness, power, and his works. Remember that God is in control of the circumstances. And you'll see this brought out in this prayer. And then you make your request. You see, everything's directed towards God first and his majesty. You don't just bump right in and say, Dad, can I have $5? You know, it's like you did that at home, right? Dad, can I have $5? You walk in, you go, oh, Father, the patriarch of this family, we ask for your providing continually for this family, but can I have $5 now? You know, something like that. You get what I mean, right? It's this idea that we go before the Father, recognize who he is. And then after speaking of his great works, you make a request after that, because God is supposed to be first. So he goes on to say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So see, God's in control of the circumstances here. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Isn't this just like Peter? He gets threatened. I don't want you speaking out anymore, talking about Jesus or the resurrection. And here's his prayer. Enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so he didn't back down. He's not one that shrank back, so to speak. The scripture talks about putting your hand to the plow. Once you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Right? You've heard that song? Some of you have heard that song. But this idea, if you're plowing, for those of you who have done it before, maybe just a couple of you, but if you're plowing, what happens in a car? If you have your hands on 10 and 2 or 9 and 3 and you're driving and you go like this, what happens? Your car's going to... You're going to go off the path, right? So once you get behind the oxen or the donkey, you keep focused. Now, everyone, I think most of you know in here, I'm a gardener, okay? And I have this Binsford 5000 lawnmower that I sit on and I have control. It's hydrostatic drive. I can do a 360 and 0 point turning. You know, it's just kind of fun. And it's like a go-kart. You know, you just go out there and you do your thing. And these big lawns, you know, if I get on them and if I don't keep a focus all the way at the end, if I'm not looking to the end of that row and I focus on that. I don't look at anything down below. I don't look down here. I keep my focus on the end, the line straight. If I don't do that, I look back and go, ooh, and I have to go back and I have to correct it because it's not right. Once you put your hand to the plow, if you're in the kingdom of God, keep focused on where you're going. Don't get sidetracked. Men, you know, if you're following Christ, the women that are out there, ooh, whoa, and you start going off to the side, right? Or you name what the sin is or the temptation is. It can be money, it can be power, it can be diet, it can be children, it can be whatever you want. And you're turning your neck to see if you can get a glimpse of whatever that is. All of a sudden, you just get off to the side. Stay focused. Where you're supposed to be going. This is what Peter's doing. He's staying focused. I'm not going to get sidetracked by somebody threatening me. He probably hunkered down and he grabbed that plow and he started going a little farther. He said, Lord, enable me even more to be a witness for you. Yes, Lord, I know that that's your will and I'm not going to obey them. I'm going to obey you even if it costs me my life. I like Peter. That's good. You know, he's a blow it a lot of times, but he's got this right on. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I was listening to Chuck Smith on this. Chuck Smith went to Bible College, and he was the president of the student body in Bible College, Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapels. And when he was there, one morning he was in charge of calling the students together, and they would pray, and then he would dismiss them. And the night before, he just read this, and he was very impressed by it. He said, "Wow, Lord, your power." So he's getting up there to pray, and as he gets ready to pray, he's watching the pulpit, and it's like this, and he's going, and he looks up, and everybody, all the eyes are going, "What's going on here?" And the whole building started to shake. It wasn't Chuck's prayer that did it. It was just an earthquake. But he thought, wow, you know, just a little reminder, let you know, that I'm there. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? We finish the prayer here, and all of a sudden, wow, that would be excellent if something like that took place. Nobody gets hurt. You know, it would be good. But this idea that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit because they were doing exactly what God's will was for them at that time. Let's wrap it up. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This was an experiment that failed. And I'll close with this. Imagine if, and you don't have to imagine it, it's true, there are some in need here in the church, and others who own property. Some of you are underwater, some of you are not. Imagine if we sold everything and you brought all the money up here and we said, okay, from each according to their ability, to each according to his need. Who said that? Who said that? That was good. Marx. Karl Marx. This was communism, is what this is. They were filled with joy, and they thought it would be good to sell what you have and distribute it to everybody. This is exactly, I read the news this morning, and there's an Occupy Wall Street guy with a sign that says, "No more billionaires." Really? So you want to tell them they can't earn whatever they want to earn? Oh, because they got it wickedly. Well, anybody could get their money wickedly. That's not the point. If you don't have a biblical worldview, this idea that this would be a good system, it's not a good system. Do you know why this is not a good system? Because the heart of humankind is corrupt. Those who would be given that type of authority would hoard it. And they would not give it out as it should be given out. That's supposed to be between you and God. We will see next chapter, if you're not familiar with it, Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't killed because they didn't give the full price of the land. They were killed by God, judged by God, because their hearts were wrong and they lied to God. See, that's the problem that we have. You can't get everybody in a communal situation, make it a communist society, and think it's going to work. This system failed. Matter of fact, if you read the history of the church in Jerusalem, it eventually was bankrupt, and the Apostle Paul was going around from church to try to give money back to the church in Jerusalem because they were in great need. They failed at this utterly. And so I don't want you to think, well, we ought to go back to the first century church. No, they had some big problems that they were going through in the first century. And so as we continue to go through here the book of Acts, read ahead. See what it has to say. See how God worked in the first century and all the problems and the foibles that they were caught up in and how they just twisted the truth that was attempting to go out there. We're going to suffer the same things in this life as we attempt to be a witness for Jesus Christ, but we want to take encouragement through Peter and the other apostles that we'll come across here in the book of Acts. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, giving you thanks, because you are the majesty which dwells on high. But we ask, Lord, that you would continue to enlighten us, not just through the word, but bringing the word to remembrance in our minds as we go through the days, that we might apply it properly, that we can have that biblical worldview, that we can do exactly as your will dictates, that we can deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow you. Father, we thank you for the graciousness that you have extended to us, your mercy not judging us according to our sins. And we ask for a filling of your Spirit that we might live again according to your will. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.